But we're in this series called Return to Me, where the prophets, where God himself through the prophets are inviting the people, they're inviting the nation of Israel, and they're inviting the nations to return to right relationship to the Lord. And we'll see throughout these letters, we're going through six of them. We went through the other six several years ago. But throughout these prophets, they're speaking to people to return to right relationship with God, away from false idols or away from even self-pride as we'll, or self-trust, as we'll see this morning. Return to the Lord. On April 10th, 1912, there were a group of people, or lots of people, quite frankly, who had a sense of pride in a certain ship. The Titanic set sail on April 10th, 1912, from Southampton, England, on its maiden voyage to New York City. The ship was truly remarkable in every way. The captain, Edward Smith, called the boat the Millionaire's Special. In fact, many wealthy people had purchased tickets to be on this this memorable experience and wanted to be part of the Titanic. It's one of the largest ships of its day. It was built as a testimony to human ingenuity. It's still amazing that ship's that big, and obviously there's ships that far exceed it now, that they can even float in the first place is remarkable. But the White Star Line vice president said this of Titanic. He says, "There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers." Now, we know the rest of the story. That wasn't true at all. Just before midnight on April 14th, the Titanic hit an iceberg, inflicting severe damage. And when the accident was described to the Titanic's architect, Thomas Andrews, who was on the ship, upon hearing the news and assessing the compromised departments, he said this. He said, "She will surely founder. She will surely sink." More than 1,500 people died in that tragic accident. And what some thought was unsinkable ends up now being a memorial at the bottom of the Atlantic. Some people probably believed that the Titanic wasn't exactly unsinkable. They had a right understanding of things, that sure, there was something possible that could sink it. And yet, I imagine there were very few who thought it would really happen. Very few who recognized the fragility of such an ocean liner. See, the Titanic for us is really a symbol of what human pride can be. See, in our human pride, we think nothing can sink us, right? In our human pride, we have lots of self-trust. In our human pride, we'll think, well, nothing but inconvenience will bother me or anybody else associated with me. See, in our pride, we lose a sense of reality. In our pride, we lose a sense of our fragility. Very few people in 1929 would have thought that the stock market could tank and the world would be launched into a Great Depression. How many of us remember 2007 and 2008, before the housing crash? Very few of us would have expected something as devastating. Some in our own congregation felt great loss in the midst of that time. See, we can think that we're secure, but we're safe in all the wrong things. In our pride, we can really say, "What can stop me now?" When all the while, our pride leads us to be extremely insecure. It's fragile, if that's our hope. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, a mere 21 verses, but it sends a powerful blow to our human pride, to our self-trust. We don't know much about this prophet, this man. There's other Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible, and it's unlikely that it's the same person. And yet, what he writes to the Edomites is extremely important, both for them and for the people of Israel, for God's people. He writes this sometime maybe in the 580s BC. This is when, after the fall of Jerusalem, when the people of Israel are exiled into Babylon. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. You might think about the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis. The Edomites trace their heritage to him. We'll see in Obadiah's prophecy that they had pride in their position. They had much self-trust. They were celebrating Israel's destruction, and they even joined in their abuse. And it would have seemed like the Edomites were winning. Would have seemed like the Edomites had all kinds of self-confidence, every reason to think, who will stop us now? They would have thought they were an unsinkable ship. But in time, God would deal with their pride and recognize that they were completely insecure. So if you would, please stand as I read the entire prophet of Obadiah, all 21 verses, and we'll see both judgment on the Edomites, but salvation for God's people. Vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is God's word. You may be seated. So throughout the prophets, we see two simultaneous messages standing side by side. We see both salvation and we see judgment. Remember that this prophecy would be for the Edomites about the judgment that would be coming on them, but it would also be for the Israelites who are hearing this as well, to be reminded of the salvation that comes through a right relationship with God. And we see this in our main idea, both of these messages. Our main idea this morning is that God will bring down those enthroned in pride and restore his exiled people. God will bring down those enthroned in pride and restore his exiled people. Like many of the prophets, Obadiah has both salvation and judgment right together. We'll see the insecurity of human pride, but the great confidence that God's people can have in God's promises. So at the beginning here, if you're trusting in yourself, if you came in here a little bit this morning like, you know what, I don't really need church. Maybe you came with a friend just to finally get them off your case because they've been inviting you over and over. Say, I don't really need God. I feel pretty good. I feel pretty confident in myself. See, in that self-trust, my prayer this morning is that the prophet Obadiah would humble you to your knees, where you sense the great need of the Lord. And on the other side, if you feel marginalized now, even fearful, a bit battered down by the culture, a bit frustrated as a Christian, shamed, mocked, my prayer today is that you would walk away confident of God's promises, confident in his plan. You have 4 points this morning, and kind of there's an equal balance, really. The first two kind of deal with the judgment that comes on the Edomites, the reminder of the promises that come because of their sin. And the second two really deal with more of the salvation, reminders to grow people's confidence in the promises of God. But we see both judgment and salvation. So the first 2 points related to judgment. First, there is no security in pride. If you're trusting in yourself today, there is no security in pride. Obadiah begins his message by simply reporting what he hears from the Lord. Verse 1, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. See, in some books of the Bible, we get a sense of the human author's personality or situation. But Obadiah here is merely a scribe or a proclaimer speaking what he hears from the Lord. God quickly then, this is the Lord who quickly addresses the Edomites' pride, and he calls the nations to rise up against them, to go to battle with the Edomites. The Edomites thought very highly of themselves in this moment in time. Things were going well for them. They had every reason to be confident in their situation. Yet before they should get too cocky, God says in verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. This is more than just being banned from the Olympics. This is more than just a last place finish where you kind of, you know, become ashamed of your people. They felt large and in charge, but remember, they shouldn't have great confidence in their pride and security. At this time, remember that the Israelites were exiled in Babylon. They had lost a devastating defeat, but the Edomites remained, and they were in control, and they had every reason to think that they should have confidence. But in verses 3 and 4, we see what's devastating to the security of the Edomites. God says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See, the Edomites lived in a mountainous region in the southern Israel. This would have been some 500 feet above sea level. It was a rocky place, a great foundation, a place to hide, fortitude. There was all kinds of reason to think they had the high ground, they had security. But in their pride, their heart had deceived them. See that in verse 3? There were no threats of compromise. There was no threats of danger. They had every reason to think that everything's looking good for us. Who will bring me down? They're dwelling in a lofty abode. They're soaring like the eagle. But God says, I will bring you down. See, pride doesn't deal with reality. In our pride, we're really blurred. Our vision is blurred. Our thinking is cloudy. Pride is intoxicating to our souls. Pride makes us drunk on ourselves. Pride is like a drunk man who speaks too loud and says bold things because there's nothing holding him back. He attempts physical feats that he has no business doing because in his right mind, he wouldn't do it. But when he's drunk on himself, well, of course, who will bring me down? What can stop me now? See, a prideful person is just merely drunk on self-confidence, self-trust. But there's no security in that. God says that even though they're flying like an eagle, even though they're resting high in the stars, he will bring them down. And notice how he guarantees this, verse 4. Three simple words at the end of this. Declares the Lord. Do you think your pride and self-trust can withstand God's word? See, when we have pride and self-trust, what we're really thinking is that I am more powerful than God. But God doesn't have to manipulate anything to put us in our place. He merely has to speak. He merely has to declare what will take place. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Verses 5 and 6 contrast the kind of destruction coming on Edom to even thieves and gatherers. Thieves, it says, they came and they plunder, but they only take enough for themselves. If your house is being robbed right now, you'll go home and your home will be completely disheveled because they're only looking for what's valuable. They're ripping into drawers and cabinets and all kinds of things to find what's really necessary. But God says, I'm taking everything. Farmers, gatherers at the harvest time will leave things back. They can't get every ear of corn. They can't get everything that's there. But God says, no, when I come, when I judge you, I'm getting it all. Those who plunder places, they only take what's necessary, but I'm coming for everything. Verses 7 through 9 demonstrate three different ways that we have pride or self-trust. The pride of the Edomites is noticed in three ways. First, it's in relationships. Verse 7 talks about how their allies will turn on them. They think they have treaties, safety with these other nations, but those that they trusted, the relationships that they had, are going to turn on them in a moment. They're going to be stabbed in the back. We can have pride in who we're associated with or where we come from. Do you ever think your job is extra secure because of the relationship you have with the boss? You ever have pride in your associations, in your family, to be able to say, you know what, they're going to get me out of this? You know, it's the kid who's arrested, you know, who's like an official's son, and say, do you know who my dad is? He's going to take care of this. Do you have pride in your associations and your friends? See, the Edomites did, and they said no. In that moment, God says, those friends are going to turn on you. You want to know if you trust in your relationships as an aspect of self-trust, of pride? How do you handle being excluded? How do you handle when your friends turn on you? How do you handle not being part of the in crowd? Is your identity and pride based on your relationships? Second way the Edomites had pride was in their wisdom. Verse 8 says that God will destroy the wise men, the thinkers, the intellectuals out of Edom. We can have pride in our intellect. We can maybe walk into a room and without saying it out loud, we really think in our hearts, I'm smarter than you. Maybe something doesn't go right at work and you think, if they only would have asked me. Maybe you can have a sense of pride in the getting the last word or getting frustrated when the group doesn't take your idea. You look at your diplomas on the wall and be able to say, God, must we be happy with me? I went to the right universities. I got the right degrees. Of course, I can get out of this myself. I want to know if you have pride in your own intellect. How do you take getting advice from others? Or do you only give it? Do you ever take somebody else's idea and think, you know what, I could be wrong on this? Do you ever admit when you were wrong and say, you know what, I misjudged that, I got it wrong, or do you just simply have to explain it away to avoid a sense of humility? We can have pride in our wisdom and what we know and how we navigate life. We can also have pride in our strength. Verse 9 says that the mighty men will be dismayed and every man cut off. Now, indeed, this would have been physical here. This would have included probably military might and soldiers. But for us, it might just be the pride of our power and position. You're a decision maker. You're an authority. But how do you handle losing? How do you handle not getting your way? Are you able to delegate authority? Are you able to entrust others to make decisions? How do you handle being viewed as weak? Or do you always have to be the strong one, get the last word, win every argument? See, we can have pride in all kinds of things, in our relationships, in our wisdom, or in our strength. We're drunk on ourselves. There's no security in pride. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." See, in our pride, there's no place for God. If we're constantly trusting in ourselves, in our own abilities, then our heart is not trusting God. We've made an idol to our own selves, and we're bowing at that altar. All the while, we're intoxicated with ourselves. There's no security in pride. In the midst of that warning, there's another one that comes. Not only is there a warning against pride, there's a lack of security there, there's also no joy in sin. There's no joy in sin. That's the second part of judgment that the Edomites are getting here. Now you might hear, what do you mean there's no joy in sin? I like my sin and usually have a lot of fun in it. Otherwise, I wouldn't do it. Well, our sin might make us smile momentarily, but we should never get too comfortable in that joy. Most sins we indulge in give us joy for a moment, but come with a long hangover the next morning. Look at verse 10. God says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." God here is doubling down on the judgment he's already spoken to the Edomites in verse 4. He condemns the Edomites because they have done violence to their brother Jacob. Again, remember that the Edomites traced their heritage to Esau, Jacob's brother. And in verse 11, it even specifies their sin. It says, "On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." Remember that this is the time when the Babylonians would have come to Israel. They would have captured Jerusalem, destroyed it, and taken off much of the wealth of the Israelites and many of the people back to Babylon in exile. And the Edomites are standing by, cheering on the Babylonians. Not just cheering them on, but even becoming like one of them and joining in their sin and the shame of God's people. They're laughing, having a great time here. This would be similar to people in 1930s Germany. When Jews are being hauled off to concentration camps and those who are just standing by laughing, joining them. Rather than protecting the Jews and hiding them, they instead give their names over to the Gestapo, laughing over these things. Imagine the scene. Israelites are being arrested, chained, beaten. All the while, the Edomites are standing there laughing, mocking, and joining in their shame. But God essentially tells those laughing to not get too comfortable. They might laugh in the moment, but God will be the one who gets the last laugh. In verses 11 through 14, we see all these do nots. Do not gloat. Do not rejoice. Do not boast. Do not enter their gates. Do not gloat over their disaster. Do not take his wealth. Do not cut off the refugees. So you might think you have victory right now. You might think you have reason to laugh, but God will get the last laugh. Friends, do you feel like you're ever mocked or made fun of for being a Christian? You ever feel like Christianity is the end of a joke, used to elicit laughs, shamed among the world? You ever feel like you hesitate, you're even a bit nervous to let people know where you go to church, that you actually follow Jesus, that you believe in the Bible, trust in Christ alone for salvation? You ever feel nervous by those things because you're not exactly sure what the response of the group will be? Will I be made fun of for this? I told the story before. I was 9 years old on the playground in my school in rural Ohio when I was first made fun of for being a Christian. And for some of us, that feels so foreign. But in reality, what if we did a better job of setting our kids up for that being the case more and more frequently? What if we prepared ourselves as believers to no longer be honored among the culture, but to be shamed, mocked among the culture, much like God's people of old and much like our own Savior? See, there was no one who was mocked more than Jesus. Think about this description. Do not gloat over the day of your brother. Rejoice in his misfortune. Rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in their distress. Who did that more than the Jews and the Gentiles as Jesus was crucified? Was anyone more shamed and mocked on the cross? A crown of thorns on his head? Naked before a group of people? Back whipped? See, when we're mocked among the culture, friends, we all the more identify with our Savior who is ashamed for us. 1 Peter 2 talks of this, and we need to be reminded of the union we have with Christ when we are mocked as well. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. See, no one likes to be mocked. No one looks forward to being made fun of. And sure, that is frustrating for us. But when we are mocked for identifying with Jesus, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, God's people have been mocked for a long while. And our Savior went to the cross to endure our shame. And when we are mocked as his people, we are able to identify all the more with our Savior. Just as the Edomites would have no lasting joy in their sin, so too, anyone who would gloat over God's people now are essentially celebrating before they get to the finish line. And friend, if you feel as if you're mocked in this culture, take hope that your Savior was mocked for you. The gospel is when we were reviling Jesus, that he still died for us. The gospel reminds us that while we were his enemies, Christ endured the cross for us. We mocked Jesus. And through his saving power, he gives us the confidence to endure that because of union with him. See, there's judgment that's spoken to the Edomites. They should be insecure in their pride. There's no security in pride. There's no joy in sin. But there is salvation for those who trust the Lord. And these final 2 points, these final sections of Obadiah remind us of the kind of confidence we can have as we trust in the Lord. First, we can recognize as God's people that there is a day coming that will right all wrongs. There's a day coming that will right all wrongs. And this includes both salvation and judgment. We sang that song on that day. What a wonderful song to remind us of God's people, of the salvation that awaits those who trust Christ. But on that day as well, for those outside of Jesus, there is judgment. Verses 15 through 18 speak of the day of the Lord. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. And the prophetic books are telling the future of this day of the Lord that is coming. And we might often wonder, what's going to happen next? What's the future hold? Well, the day of the Lord reminds us pretty clearly throughout the Bible, the day of the Lord holds two things. First, judgment for those outside of a relationship with God. Judgment for those who refuse to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. But then, secondly, salvation for all those who have faith. All those who have faith. The heartbeat of the prophets, the heartbeat of God, is to call his image bearers back into right relationship with him. Return to me, says the Lord. The Bible speaks of this day of the Lord, of both salvation for God's people and judgment on the sinners. And the Edomites would be destroyed and shamed among the nations in a day and time, but there would even be a future. There is a future day where God will truly right all wrongs. Look at how judgment is included at the beginning verses, in verse 15, beginning phrases. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. This is the judgment that's coming. This is drinking the cup of God's wrath because of their sin. Judgment is coming on us for our own sins, for our own deeds. The whole Bible, Old and New Testament, speak of the judgment that comes because of the sin that we committed before the Lord. And on that day, on that judgment day, when we face the Lord, we will not be able to explain away any of our sin. We'll not be able to blame our environment. We'll not be able to explain it away through our relationships or what people have done to us. We will be there completely on our own, to give an account for our own sin. And we'll experience the proper consequence for that. Friend, are you prepared for that day? That day of the Lord where we give an account for every thought, word, and deed? Do you think, if you have pride, do you think your relationships are going to somehow get you out of that moment? There's no one you can call. Do you think your wisdom or your intellect is going to be enough to withstand the judgment of God on that day? How about your strength? Do you think there's any sense that you on your own can withstand the wrath of the judgment of God? He says they're going to drink continually, a continual pouring out of his wrath. There is a day coming when God will right all wrongs, and one of the ways that he'll do that is that he will judge sin. But there's also a day that's coming of salvation for those who trust him. Salvation is included on that day as well. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. See, there's judgment on Esau, but there's salvation in Jacob. These symbols of Mount Zion and of Jacob are symbols of covenant. Zion reminds us of God's reign over all things, that he will reign over on Mount Zion. Jacob reminds us of God's covenant people. For the Bible says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, not because Jacob did anything so great. Go read of Jacob and you'll see of his deception, you'll see of his sin, and yet he was God's choice, not through his own work, but through God's love. To be included with Jacob is to be included of God's people based on his providence and love and calling, not on our own goodness. It's to be called through faith, not through our works. So how do we become part of God's people? How do we have salvation on Mount Zion? Well, we repent of our sin and we trust in the King. We humble ourselves off of our pride, what we're enthroned behind. We tear that down and we say, only you, Lord, can save me. And then we kind of wonder as well, what hope is there for the Edomites? See, there'd have been a temptation for the people of Israel to read the prophet Obadiah and to say, they're going to get there someday. It's coming. But remember what John preached last week, the book of Jonah. Jonah comes right after Obadiah. Most scholars would say that we should read the minor prophets, the book of 12, sequentially, one after another. And if the people of Israel would have been tempted to say, yeah, the Edomites are going to get theirs, and we can be prideful in our own position, Jonah reminds us that there's even a place for the Edomites to come in right relationship with God through faith and repentance as well. See, we can have confidence that there is a day coming for all those who are aligned with the God of Israel, for all those who trust in the Savior, that even all the nations can be saved through faith and repentance as well. We don't, when we're shamed among the nations, when we are made fun of and mocked by others, we do not stand here and shake our fist and say, you're going to get yours. We identify with Christ. We don't return reviling. We don't mock as if the world would. We don't argue like them. We don't try to get even. We don't try to win. We try to persuade. We suffer as one who can entrust himself to him who judges justly, knowing that God will make all things right. And that there is even a place for God's enemies if they would but turn and respond in faith and repentance. What is your hope on that great day of the Lord? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you able to be included in the holy ones there on Mount Zion because you have come under the saving arms of Christ? Or are you going to try to stand there in your own strength and allow your pride to deceive you? It is only through right relationship with God that we can be saved. And this final point, these final verses that we'll conclude with, is not only is there a day coming that will right all wrongs, there is a kingdom awaiting God's people. These final phrases should be the most encouraging of the whole prophet, that there's a kingdom that awaits all those who trust the Lord. The exiled people will be brought back into the kingdom of God. Remember what we read earlier about how they are scattered, they're shamed among the nations. But in these last few verses, it talks about all the places that they will possess. They'll possess all the land. They'll possess all of God's promises. They will be able to dwell with him. Look at verse 21. Saviors shall go up Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Not many of us know what it's like to be a refugee. Not many of us know what it's like to be an exile. But some in our church family, some of you, are here, maybe from Africa or India, you're dwelling in a place that is not your country of origin. Most of those who participate in our English as a second language ministry throughout the week are learning English so they can feel more at home here. But it's challenging to live in a place where you're a refugee, where you're in exile. You don't feel right at home. It's like being on vacation or being away and you're not sleeping in your own bed. But what our friends who are from other countries can teach us all as Christians is that living in this world is a lot like that. Where we're longing for home and we feel a little bit displaced, we feel out of sorts, we don't feel like everything is quite right. But in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, we'll feel right at home. See, in the kingdom, Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. Our residents here might be transient, but our residence in the kingdom is guaranteed. Our name is written in heaven. We'll be there. We'll be forever with the Lord. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Recently, when traveling on vacation, we weren't 15 minutes from home when one of my children said, "Are we there yet?" And friends, in lots of ways, we ask that same question. Every time we feel ashamed for being identified with Christ, are we there yet? Every time we feel like the gospel isn't quite making the inroads that we thought it should or would, are we there yet? Every grief and pain and sorrow that we feel in this world, in this life, the stain of sin or just the pains of living in a fallen world, are we there yet? Brothers and sisters, saviors will go up to Mount Zion. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus accomplishes everything to guarantee that this whole world is the Lord's. We may not be home yet, but we will get there. And we can know that God will bring down all those enthroned in pride, and he will restore all of his exiled people. Hear the prophet Obadiah here this morning. Don't trust in yourself. Don't put your trust in your lofty abode or soaring like the eagle. Humble yourself before the Lord and trust in him and his promises. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would not believe that we are some kind of unsinkable ship or an invincible nation. We pray that we would not trust in ourselves and our abilities to save and secure, but in you and you alone. Thanks, Lord Jesus, that only through your life, death, and resurrection that you have accomplished everything that we need to have the kind of confidence and faith in your promises. Thanks that you've restored us of sin into right relationship with God. And we pray that today. God, for anyone who is still trusting in themselves to make it to the kingdom, Lord, I pray that they would just see, all of us would see how that doesn't last. Grant us confidence, Lord, to live as your people with faith in the midst of a challenging world, in the midst of where we might feel mocked and ashamed in the culture, but Lord, we know that in you we are secure. Grant us that hope in Jesus' name.